Our second reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 to 7. David's last words. These are the last words of David, the inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of a man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, the hero of Israel's songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. If my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part. Surely he would not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we've done it, everyone. We've made it to the end of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's been 13 weeks, so it's been a long time, but we've made it to the end. So let's pray and thank God for his word and ask that he would speak to us through it today. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these books and the ways that they have shined a light on us and who we are as fallen people. But we thank you even more, Father, that these books have shined a light on who you are and your character and your faithfulness. So we pray, Father, that as we wrap things up today, that you would show us once again who you are and how you would have us see you. We pray, Father, that you would reveal to us through your words, your grace, and give us something that we can take with us into the weeks and months and years ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is the last day of the 2024 Olympic Games in France. And like many of us, I'm sure, over the last few weeks, I've found myself glued to the television, watching athletes throw things, shoot things, jump, flip, sprint, ride, and swim, and even break dance. It's been absolutely breathtaking witnessing what some of these athletes can do as they rise to the very top of their fields. But for every new athlete competing in their first Olympic Games, there's an athlete for whom this is their last Games. For many, the Paris Olympics is a bittersweet moment. The other day, I watched as Aussie swimmer Emma McEwen completed the very last Olympic race of her career. This is a career that has earned her 14 Olympic medals and made her Australia's most decorated Olympian ever. And during her post-race interview, Emma was asked if she had any reflections on her swimming career now that she's reached its end. But as soon as Emma was asked the question, still panting from her race, she broke down with emotion. How do you put the end of a career into words? How do you sum up all the pain and joy and sheer hard work? Who do you give credit to for the 14 Olympic medals that bear your name? With a career as decorated as Emma McEwen's, it's only natural that people want to hear her reflection on it. How did she get there? What was the key to her success? What does it mean for those who come after her? Well, today, as we reach the very end of 1 and 2 Samuel, we encounter a similar moment of reflection. These last four chapters of 2 Samuel function as a conclusion to the books as a whole. They're a little bit like an epilogue. It's as if the narrator has hit pause on the main storyline to give us an extended reflection on the character of David and his reign as King of Israel. But how do you put a reign like David's into words? How do you sum up the great heights and the even greater horrors? What made David so successful? And how should we interpret his failures? After everything that we've been told about David in these books, are we still meant to think of him as a great king? And just like we couldn't let Emma McEwen walk away from her last Olympic race without some final word on her career, we can't leave 2 Samuel in the broken, unfinished place it left us last week. We need this final word on David. We need to know why he's held up as Israel's greatest king and what his story means for us today. So as we look at this conclusion to 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to quickly think about chapters 21 to 24 as a whole, and then we'll focus in on the 2 poems which we just heard read, which form its center. So to begin, let's quickly think about the conclusion as a whole. So in 2 Samuel 21 to 24, we're given a collection of stories and poems that are actually completely out of chronological order. If you've been reading along with the reading guide, and as you read them, these chapters seemed all over the place, that's because they are. These chapters at the end of 2 Samuel are composed of snippets, which the narrator has collected from different points throughout David's reign and then carefully arranged together to paint a final portrait of David. And in this conclusion, we find stories which show us the reality of David's sin and the great harm it caused God's people. We're also given lists of David's mighty men, which show us that David depended on others for his military strength. And then right in the center of the conclusion, at its very heart, we're given 2 of David's poems, which remind us that despite his flaws, he was a faithful man who loved and worshipped God his whole life. What we're given is a mixed picture. And so as we dive deeper into this reflection on David's reign, we're going to focus on these 2 poems which sit at its very heart. The first is a psalm from earlier in David's life, which celebrates God as David's deliverer and saviour. And then the second records David's final words from late in his life, in which he meditates on the role of the king and God's promise to him of an eternal kingdom. So we'll look at them one at a time, beginning with David's song of praise in chapter 22. So please keep it open in front of you if you have a Bible as we move through it. Let's begin with chapter 22, verse 1. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Even though this song of David's appears right at the end of the book, we're told David composed it when God acted on his behalf to deliver him from all his enemies and from Saul. Now, we know David fought against enemies his entire life, but the reference here to Saul should remind us of that long stretch when David was living as a fugitive, when he was anointed but not yet king. It should remind us also of Saul's great fall at the hands of the Philistines, and then David's powerful rise as he became king and established Jerusalem. It should remind us of the promise God gave him that his house and his line of kings would endure forever. It's very likely that David wrote this song shortly after this point, at the very high point of his life, when he had seen God lift up the faithful and cast down the wicked. And so David begins his song with an explosion of praise. In verses 2 to 4, David uses 8 metaphors to describe his relationship with God. David knows God as his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his shield, his horn, his stronghold, his refuge, and his savior. David has known God to be a stable, dependable, and immovable presence in his life. These are not the words of a man who is unsure if God really helps those who cry out to him. David says this about God because he has experienced God's deliverance firsthand. In verses 5 to 20, David then launches into a vivid description of one of those times when God delivered him. Verses 5 to 6 describe a time when David was headed for certain death. Death in that moment felt inescapable, like waves and cords which trap you underwater, unable to come up for breath. In verse 7, we see that David called out to God for help, and God heard him. God rose from his throne in heaven and came down to rescue David, his faithful one. In verses 8 to 16, God is depicted as terrifyingly powerful and terrifyingly angry. David uses imagery from when God appeared to the Israelites at Mount Sinai to describe God coming to his rescue. Look at verse 8. When God shows up, the very cosmos shakes. And then in verse 10, he parts the heavens like a curtain and appears before us surrounded by dark clouds and blinding light. In verse 14, his voice is like the deepest thunder and his judgment like great bolts of lightning. David is painting a picture that when God appears, it's like being caught in the fiercest lightning storm with nowhere to hide. This is the God David knew. This is the God we know. Yet just as our God is a terrifying presence to those who oppose him, he is also a secure fortress for those who take refuge in him. Have a look at verses 17 to 20 as we read them together. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemies, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. David knew it was not by his own skill or his own strength that he evaded Saul and his enemies all those years. His deliverance came directly from the hand of God. Our God, who thunders against those who oppose him, is a safe harbor for those who trust in him for salvation. God delights in saving his faithful people. And we see that David counted himself among the faithful. He considered himself righteous and blameless and worthy of God's deliverance. Let's keep reading verses 21 to 25. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. If I'm honest, every time I read these verses, I cringe. Did you cringe reading them? Is David seriously claiming this? We've just come face to face over the last few weeks with David's deceit, his murder, his adultery, his refusal to enact justice, and his passivity in the face of evil. For David to claim that he has clean hands and has kept himself from sin is just an outright lie. We know this isn't true. So why are these words here? Well, I don't think David is just using hyperbolic or poetic language here. I do think he means exactly what he says. So either David is delusional and unwilling to admit his sin, or he wrote these words with a very specific moment of righteousness and sinlessness in mind. If David did write this song around the time he became king of Israel, just after God delivered him from Saul and the enemies around him, then these verses must refer to David's specific act of righteousness in refusing to kill Saul and seize the throne for himself. If you remember back to those long chapters when David was on the run, we know that David kept his hands clean of shedding Saul's blood. We know that David kept God's laws and decrees by not murdering Saul. We know that David kept himself from the sin of taking revenge and remained in faithful dependence on God. And we know that David received the reward of the kingdom precisely because he refused to seize it. So I think when David says, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me," he is talking about God's justice in removing Saul and then handing the kingdom over to a blameless David. I don't think David is claiming here that his whole life was without sin. He is saying that God delivered him from Saul because he remained faithful and without sin as he waited to be given the kingdom. However, we still have one problem. This poem wasn't given to us back when David became king of Israel. It's given to us now at the book's conclusion. And reading these verses, knowing what we know about David and what he did to Uriah and Bathsheba, we can't help but ask an important question. If God delivers those who are faithful to him, what happens when they fail? Are they disqualified from God's salvation? What was David's experience after he bloodied his hands in sin? The truth is that David experienced both sides of God's grace. He experienced the grace of being lifted from nothingness to become the king of Israel, the grace of being delivered from his enemies as God delighted in his faithfulness. But we also know that David received the sweet grace of forgiveness. David's failure should have cost him his kingdom and his life, but instead he experienced the weight of God's discipline and the liberation of his forgiveness. So as we read these verses about and David's confident declaration that he never sinned by killing Saul, we're reminded that grace comes in many forms. And David eventually experienced them all, didn't he? And so as we continue to read through David's song, we again and again see David's confidence in God as his strength and his salvation. In verses 26 to 32, David speaks of God's character as the one who lifts up the humble and casts down the proud. Then in verses 33 to 43, David praises God for giving him victory in battle after battle. It was God who armed him with strength and defeated his enemies. It was God who carved out a peaceful and secure kingdom for David, his anointed king. And then in verses 44 to 46, we see that God made this kingdom so great that even the nations fell down in fear and wonder. And finally, in verses 47 to 51, David finishes his song back where it started. And this is what he says. Read with me from verse 47. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From a violent man you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing the praises of your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. This is a song which celebrates everything God did for David since that very first day he was anointed by Samuel in his father's field. It's a song which tracks the rise of David and gives all the credit to God. And like Hannah's song right at the beginning of Samuel, it celebrates God's bizarre way of lifting up the humble and casting down the proud. It speaks of God's delight in delivering those who are faithful to him. You see, this is a song that sums up the first half of David's reign so perfectly. But what about the second half of David's life, when he failed at being faithful? What do we make of his sin and the corrosive effect this had on his family and then the entire nation? Ever since David's sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, he's been frustratingly silent. In fact, David has barely even been the focus of attention in the 10 chapters since that happened. But then as we move on to look at chapter 23, David's silence is broken, and David gives us his last official words as the king of Israel. And this short 7-verse poem, which Leanne read for us earlier, is not David's last words ever. David's last conversation actually takes place in 1 Kings chapter 2. But rather, this poem in 2 Samuel 23 is David's last official speech in his capacity as Israel's leader. This is David's last chance to speak to his people about his own reign and his hopes for the future of his kingdom. And this is what he says. Read along from verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. If my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part. Surely he would not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. David's last words here are short and sweet. It's a jarring contrast to the song we just read, which took a whopping 51 verses. David, at the end of his life, comes across as a much more measured man, doesn't he? In these verses, David recalls a word God spoke to him at some point during his life. This was a word about two very different types of king. The first king in verses 3 to 4 is one who rules justly and in reverent fear of the Lord. This is a king who serves his people and does right by them because he knows there is a greater king in heaven. And when this kind of king rules, his people flourish. His rule is like the bright sun of morning which breaks through the darkness to make the grass grow. But there is another kind of king. The king we see in verses 6 to 7 is one who forsakes God for the path of sin, a king who chooses evil over good. And like thorns, this king brings pain and destruction to everything that he touches. In the end, God deals with this kind of king using iron and spear, with judgment and sword. God warned David there were two ways his kingship could go. And it makes us wonder, which type of king did David claim to be? Did you notice here that David's language is far more impersonal and removed than his song earlier? He speaks about these kings as if he's talking about someone else, not him. Gone are the days of David confidently claiming that he's the righteous one. The truth is that David, at some point in his life, had ruled as both of these kings. Yes, there was a time when he feared God and ruled his people justly. God's people flourished under David's reign in a way they never did under the reign of Saul. But there was also a time when David showed contempt for God's commands and took the path of sin. David chose to do evil, and his sin brought great pain to everyone around him. This is why in David's last words, we don't see him putting his confidence in his own faithfulness. We don't see him measuring his reign by how well he followed God's commands or kept himself from sin. He's not claiming to be the righteous king. Instead, in verse 5, right between these two types of kings, we see David express his real source of confidence and hope. David's faith in God was not built on his own unreliable behavior. David's faith was built on the reliable, unshakable, eternal promises of God. If you remember back to 2 Samuel 7, this is what God promised to David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. God had promised David an everlasting kingdom, a line of kings that would reign forever. And God had promised David that he would never remove his love from David's family, no matter how far they strayed, no matter what kind of kings they were. We find that David's final words here, well, they're not really about him at all, are they? David's last words are about God's great, unbreakable promises to him. Through faithfulness and through failure, it was these promises which bound a faltering David to his unfaltering God. And as we reach the very end of 1 and 2 Samuel, I actually want to take us for a moment right back to the beginning. Because if we look very carefully, we see that these books begin and end with God promising to raise up a future king. Hannah's song right at the very beginning in 1 Samuel 1 finished with these words: "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Hannah anticipated that God would raise up a king to lead his people. And by the end of 2 Samuel, we see that God has done exactly this. Listen again to David's words at the end of his song in 2 Samuel 22 in verse 51. "He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." God had raised up a king in David. Yet David knew that God's work in raising up a king was far from done. As he reflected on his own faltering attempts at kingship, David placed all his hope in a promised king who would one day surpass him in every way. David didn't know it, but he was putting his hope in the promised coming of Jesus. And when Jesus came, his reign broke into the world like that first light of morning at sunrise. Jesus came as a king to serve, not to be served. Jesus came to point us to God, who is our King in heaven, not to pull our attention away from him. When Jesus rules, he is always just and always does what is good and right. Unlike David, Jesus never failed, fumbled, or sinned. And unlike any other king who has ever walked this earth, Jesus gave his own life for our forgiveness so that we can be reconciled to God. The end of 2 Samuel points us away from David and towards Jesus as the perfect king God has put over his people. These chapters urge us to put our faith in Jesus as our king and our savior. Every truth we've seen about God in 1 and 2 Samuel is true of Jesus also. Who is our deliverer? Who is our rock? Whose promises are trustworthy? Throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, we've been confronted with the depths of human sin. We've been reminded that nobody is immune from the evil which infects every human heart. Even the king after God's own heart could not be depended upon to rule rightly and fairly. So as we think of all the ways we've faltered and stumbled in sin, and we think of the ways we've been hurt by the sins of others, we need this reminder to put our hope in Jesus. Remember what we're told in Ephesians 2, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Our place in God's kingdom does not depend on our ability to avoid sin and its effects. Our place in God's kingdom does not depend on the righteousness of our leaders. Our place in God's kingdom is built on the grace given to us by Jesus, its King. Grace is how we are saved, and grace is how we now live. David understood this, and so his hope rested in God's grace and promises. There is no firmer foundation and no safer refuge than the grace and hope that we find in our Lord Jesus. So let me finish by reading again some of David's words in chapter 22, verses 31 to 33. "As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that our hope should not be built on anything that could falter or fail. We thank you, Father, that for this reminder of your grace that we have in your Son, Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would help us as we look at our own lives and the confidence and hope that we have. We pray, Father, that you would give us more faith in your Son, that you would help us to look to him, that he would be our strength and our stay, that he would be our refuge. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to look forward to the dawning of his kingdom in all its fullness, the brightness of his justice and rule, and a kingdom which is built on grace and your unfailing love. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.